I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 5. And a certain man was there at Bethesda's pool, which had an infirmity 38 years. And we're thinking this evening of a miracle for all times. Now the chapter recording this begins with the note that there was a feast of the Jews held in Jerusalem, of course, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say which feast, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. It's difficult to place the event, therefore, but that's not the important thing. There was a feast, and that means the pilgrims went to Jerusalem, and there was a vast crowd of people in Jerusalem. It happened, well, about late AD 28. So with great crowds in the city, here is Christ. Now he is known in Jerusalem. One could read this narrative and not realize that, but he is extremely well known already in this great city. If I turn to chapter 2, verse 18, just to pick up a trail. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, to Christ, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? His mighty miracles were being undertaken, many people were being healed, and the Jewish leaders wanted to know what sign, was there some distinctive sign of his station? Was he a prophet of God? What was his position, his work? They were against him. They were jealous of him, but they were challenging. All I want to note, really, is that as early as John chapter 2, his miracles in the Jerusalem area were being noted. And also in chapter 2 and verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And we read that record, and you find that he, John the Baptist, with his great crowds, draws attention to Christ. And then down in chapter 3 and verse 1, miracles mentioned again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So here was Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee, come to Christ by night to negotiate with him. Why don't you come on board, on side, with the Sanhedrin party and the leader of the Jews? We need your miracles and your powers. Come with us. But of course, Christ was preaching a message of repentance toward God, and he was urging the people to turn to God and was exposing the leaders at the time. But I just note the miracles there attracted even a leading Pharisee to try to negotiate some arrangement with him. And one could go on in chapter 4, just very briefly, in verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. He was famous in Galilee on account of the mighty miracles that had been performed in Judea and particularly in Jerusalem. Well, that's background. At the very least, Christ is a great healer when you come to chapter 5. And he is noted for that and known for that. But this brings me to my first point. What a hopeless scene. In the place called Bethesda, where there was a great pool and five porches, by the sheep market, it's generally supposed that this pool was actually used for the washing of sheep. They were brought there in their thousands for the sacrificial rituals of the temple. They were sold there, washed, prepared, and so on. It was a place of clamour and noise, and the sound of animals, and the stench also. And here are a vast crowd of people, a great multitude, one could say at least 5,000 for language like that, infirm and waiting for healing. Just a minute. Here is Christ. He's caused a tremendous stir. The crowds go out to him for his healings. They follow him everywhere. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees are worried about him. He's stealing their thunder. He's taking the attention of the people. He is renowned already. And here there is a vast crowd of sick people paying absolutely no attention to him, but crowded round a pool where there is this highly uncertain, probably local superstition about the possibility of an angel who would trouble the waters, and the single person who could scramble in first might be healed. Well, they must be quite a crowd of cynics. They must be a crowd of people who had absolutely no respect or trust in the possibility of healing from Christ. Others were going out to him in their crowds. Why not these? Why no appeal? He comes among them. It causes no stir. Actually, it is quite an astonishing scene. So we're introduced to a hopeless scene of sadly sick, infirm people, a great multitude. And yet they have no faith, no inkling, no idea of the possibility of help from Christ. That's society throughout the ages. That's the society in which we live. Translate this into spiritual things. Here we are living this life, just a material existence. Here for a season, then gone. And all there is to it is the things you can achieve or see or have or enjoy in a matter of minutes, touch and possess. Spiritually, no link with God, no forgiveness of sin, no hope of eternal life, no improvement for your character, for your life, no help in these things. We're like that great, well, let's say, unbelieving crowd of impotent people, paralyzed, sick in all manner of ways, in one place, institutionalized there, round that pool with all the stench and the clamor. And that's our society without God. It's an astonishing scene. You look around, you see the created universe. You've got all the evidence of a great creator and designer, and yet here we are shut in to our materialistic walls before conversion. No inkling of God, no desire for him whatsoever. Our spiritual situation paralyzes the literal historical event that we're reading about here. So we start with a hopeless scene. But then we're going to look at a listless individual who is part of that scene. Here he is in verse 5. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. He was paralyzed. His legs must have been terribly wasted. He hadn't walked, his limbs hadn't functioned in all this time. We're not told the cause or the nature of his paralyzed condition, but what a sad, sad condition. He's listless. He's now confirmed in this position. He's not one of those like the blind men outside Jericho who cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." He was silent. He had no thoughts about Christ, no respect for him, no belief in him. He'd stopped thinking. Again, that's us. Spiritually, we've stopped thinking about anything spiritual. But then I want to move down to verse 6, Christ's initiative. When Christ saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Christ takes the initiative. The man is inert, silent, not interested, no hope, but Christ comes to him. He didn't call for him. He didn't send for him. He didn't think about him, but Christ came to him. That's the wonder of God's mercy. That has a parallel with us. If we're going to be converted, usually the case is that we are that listless, heedless person, and then Christ acts. And somehow he makes himself known to us. Somehow he breaks through our absence of thought on these things. And things that we, if we'd even heard of them, we dismissed them and took no notice of them. Suddenly, they become all important to us. The need of God and the need of salvation. So we see here Christ's initiative, and that's paralleled in our spiritual experience. He always moves in mercy toward us, because we wouldn't desire him left to ourselves. But here also in verse 6 is another heading, if you like. The vital question is asked. When Jesus saw him lie and knew all about his case, because he was God, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now when you first read this, you may just think, well, this is a somewhat unnecessary question. Wilt thou be made whole? If somebody's very ill, you don't say to them, "Do you want to be well?" You take that for granted. That's rather obvious. But the Lord asks this question, and actually, it's key. It's a very searching question. It's a question that goes right into the man's inner being and provokes him to think, "Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to have your limbs?" And initially, probably, the man can't answer. Well, I have no choice. It cannot happen. It's not possible. I've long dismissed it from my mind. It would torment me if I spent my days thinking, "I want to be healed, I want to be healed, I want to be healed," when it's impossible. So it's a jolting question. Do you want to be healed? I really never thought about it. And first, and then maybe, but I'm speculating, his next thought is, "Well, I'm not sure that I do. I've been like this 38 years. I'm used to these surroundings. I have my friends in this crowd. I listen, I watch, I speak. This is my life. I'm planted here. I can't imagine what it would be like now to be, I'd have to work. I'd have to be one of those who goes into the fields every day and swelters in the heat of the sun to earn my bread. I sit here, people give me enough to get by. I'm not so sure I want to be greatly changed." It could be, you know. Sometimes we're stuck in our position. Did you read only in this last week about a man who lives in a shed on a disused allotment? And they have said to him, "Nothing I say is to this man's discredit, I don't wish to disparage his position. There may be deep and sad reasons why he's in this position. But anyway, I just tell you the point. People have said to him, do you want to be rehoused? Do you want a home, a bed? You're a homeless man. And no, he says, I'm very happy as I am. Life is a great adventure for me. I've had some marvellous huts to live in, or doorways to sleep in, or places to keep down in. And this is how I live. And there was this dreadfully dilapidated hut, only half there, covered with bits of tarpaulin and rag, and the very basics of life. But that's what he wanted. Not criticising him, but it can happen. And this man, crippled for 38 years, did he want to be healed? And here's the parallel with us. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be converted? Do you want to be made spiritually whole? And you know, when we're first asked that question, we're such confirmed atheists, worldlings, or whatever we might be, sinners, that we say in effect, no, I'm not sure that I do. I don't like what you're saying. Do I want to be saved from what? What's the matter with me? Oh, I'm a sinner, am I? Is that what you think of me? Well, I don't think I am. I don't need any forgiveness. I don't need any improvement. I don't want a different life. I don't want to be religious. I don't want to be connected with God. I don't want to be in communion with Him. Why, I'd be miserable. I can't imagine what that would be like. And we've got all sorts of objections. This is a key question. The man is being stirred by this question. Do you want to be saved? Have you thought about it? Do you want eternal life or eternal punishment? Do you want a meaningful life? Do you want to know about spiritual things? Do you want your life to be cleansed and improved, and be a better person, and have power over your sin? Do you want these things? It's said to search you. The man's initial response is probably quite negative, but that question does something. It enters into him, and there flickers into life a desire to be healed. It's racing through his mind. To be whole, to be upright, to be walking, to be among my family, to be better, to be free from pain. And suddenly there is aroused within him a great desire. And he answers, but there's a problem. The desire is revealed in his answer. However, the answer produces a problem. Verse 7. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man. No relation is willing to sit out here with me, waiting for this possibility of an angel. No friend can help me, so it's impossible. But don't you detect there's just an element of, I wish, how I wish. This has been born in him now. Because of that searching question, do you want to be healed? How I wish I could be healed, is whispered in his mind. And Christ, and this brings us to the next step, the impossible command, verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Impossible! His limbs were withered. They hadn't operated for years. Impossible. But here is the astonishing thing. And the man would have been astonished out of his mind himself. As he tries, so he does it. He puts pressure on a leg. And it works. It lifts him. His spine uncoils, his legs work, and he stands astonished and amazed that they have filled out, and he is whole. The word whole is important because he was so withered and sick. He was, in a sense, only part of a person. A large part of him wasn't working anymore, was no longer there, if you like. But now it's completed. Parallels us. Our souls are so asleep, they're virtually dead. We have no spiritual life. But as we believe in Christ and desire him, so the power to believe is given to us. And spiritual life is given to us. You turn to Christ in sincerity and repent of your sin and yield your life to him. You may say, but I can't believe, but I have such difficulties. But as you turn, if you do it sincerely and you meaningfully repent, God enables you to exercise faith and to embrace him and to come to him, and spiritual life is born in your soul. Believe in him, dear friends. Believe in the fall of man. Believe in the plight of man, lost, cut off from God in sin. Believe in the mercy of God. Believe that he's sent a Saviour, second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ the Lord, has come into the world, become a man, died on Calvary to atone for our sins, to take the punishment due to us. Trust in him, believe in him, repent of your sin, and your soul is renewed, and you are converted. I was thinking of this, and it occurred to me that there is in real life a case I can think of which parallels this. This paralyzed man was in this state 38 years. I thought of a man who was in this paralysis of soul for 33 years. And I thought I would just tell you a little about him as we close. When I was a boy, I used to listen to a program on the radio called The Brains Trust. That's a long time ago. I don't think I understood much of what was said. I was too young, but I found it fascinating. The family must have been watching it. On the BBC, you know, on what used to be called the Home Service. Here's some ancient history for you. The Brains Trust was a program that ran through the war and up to roughly 1950, something like that. The forerunner of all these kind of programs, like Any Questions and so on. But I suppose it was more sophisticated. Anyway, there it was on sound radio, and there was one man who was on it constantly. And he became very famous. And he was a professor of psychology. I told you it was a bit more sophisticated than these days. Anyway, it was Professor C.E.M. Joad. These days you will never have heard of him. His first initial, I found years later, stood for Cyril. Professor Joad. This man had been brought up in Sunday school. And as a youngster, he'd had a nominal belief in the Christian faith. But when he went to Oxford, he abandoned the Christian faith and he became an atheist and very left-wing too in his views and a pacifist. He graduated from Oxford just at the time of the outbreak of World War I. And he was such a pacifist, he was one of those who ran to Snowdonia for the duration of the war, where all the people who wanted to avoid the conscription officers hid. And I've often thought this is amusing. There must have been many of them there. I've read this in connection with many names. Must have been crowds of these conscription dodgers who did not have a Welsh accent somewhere in Snowdonia. It's a wonder they didn't round them up. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. And after the war, he became an academic and ultimately a professor of philosophy here in London. But he was a very vehement anti-Christian writer, and a number of philosophical books. He was one of those who subscribed, in fact, one of the leading philosophers subscribing to moral optimism. You know the view that prevailed in the 20th century up until World War II, that man is getting better, and he's kind of evolving from being immoral to being moral, and he doesn't need God to help him. Man is fundamentally a good being, not evil, good. He'd renounced his boyhood beliefs. Reason should oust religion and faith. He wrote strongly to that effect. He believed, Professor Joad, like many others, George Bernard Shaw, the dramatist, would have been one of the populists of this movement, moral optimism. Mankind is getting better and better. He's fundamentally good. But what's more, in these days, he's got four things to help him, which he hasn't had historically. Four pillars that will make him successful. Science will make humanity better. That was strongly believed by the philosophers pre-war. That was the great peak of thrust against the Christian faith. Science, social improvement, lift people out of poverty, the world will be a better place. Eugenics, try that. Look for the people who are best and better and breed them. Don't let the others have babies. That was part of the great belief and the great policy. And then psychology. We now understand where evil comes from and bad behavior. Psychology is going to solve humanity's problems. The four pillars. Social improvement, science, eugenics, psychology. Well, he wrote extensively about this. I shouldn't spend long on this. Was very hostile to the Christian faith. In fact, I must tell you this. In 1933, there was a very famous debate in the Oxford Union, and the motion of debate is that this House, under no circumstances, will fight for king and country. You heard of that? And it was carried overwhelmingly just 10 days after Hitler became Chancellor of Germany. That was the motion passed by the Oxford Union. Who was the man who proposed the motion and carried the day and argued most powerfully? Professor C.E.M. Joad. He was a strong pacifist. Blow number one, World War II. Shook him to the core. And seeing World War II, he decided, man is evil. I have to abandon my view. Mankind is intrinsically evil. And the strongest philosophical contender for the moral optimism, and one of the most famous of them, though you haven't heard of him today, gave up that view. That was very significant. But then something else happened. He was about 56, would have been the late 40s, and he was caught on the train from London to Exeter, not having paid for a ticket. And he was fined £2. Well, so what, you might think? He cheated on the railways. Ah, but you know, in the 40s, the BBC was quite different from now. They sacked him from the Brains Trust. That was what made him a household name. That meant a lot to him. his almost weekly forays onto the airwaves, with no television then. That was crushing and humiliating. He'd led a bad life. He had a whole string of immoral alliances and so on. But that, he was 56, it broke him. He was in disgrace nationally. Wouldn't be like that today, but it was then. And then soon after that, he had a heart attack. He recovered from that. Then he was diagnosed with cancer. He only lived another couple of years. But all these things in that time, he came to see, psychology will never solve the problems of the human race. It's busy debating what they are. It's not the great instrument for the alteration of all behavior that we thought. Social improvement, we've achieved it. People do not die in poverty like they used to. Circumstances are so much better, and yet society has got worse. Social improvement doesn't do it. Eugenics, we have to give that up, he realized, because that's a great blow to liberty. Nobody would tolerate that, then that's an absurd suggestion anyway. He went one after the other through his four pillars, which were supposedly going to make society better. And he was forced to come to the conclusion, society is evil and there is no way of improving it. And we've got everything wrong. And then something else struck him. And this was the real turning point. It is not just society that is evil. I am evil. I am a sinner in the sight of God. And that made all the difference. And that drove home into his soul. And he realized he needed the mercy of God. And he remembered the old catechism of his childhood, my manifold sin and wickedness in thought, word, and deed against God's divine majesty provokes his just condemnation. And he thought of these things and he realized there was no way of changing except by the grace of God, except by an atoning Saviour, dying for your sin so that it could be forgiven and covered, and the grace of God changing your life. And he wrote a book which became very well known in his day, 1951, The Recovery of Belief. And he sets out all his arguments. 33 years with a paralyzed soul, no thought of spiritual life or renewal or conversion. And then, like the man at Bethesda, a great turnaround in his whole disposition and view. And he died very shortly after he published that book. I couldn't help thinking about him, how much we need Christ and his forgiving love and light from God and new life. Turn to him, dear friends. Believe in Christ. Depend upon him. Repent of your sin. And he will transform and bless you. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help each one of us. Deliver us from clinging on to foolish ideas. O Lord, plant within us a deep desire to be saved, to be forgiven, to know and walk with Thee, to be given new and clean lives. O Lord, work in our hearts and draw to Thyself and bless even this night. We ask it in the name of our Saviour for His sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 409. Hymn number 400.